Yeah.
Planned on using.
Yeah, last time it just didn't work very well, so I didn't bring it this time. But today we're gonna spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to begin first with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For without the resurrection, we would have no hope, but because Jesus rose, we have the certain hope of everlasting life in heaven. We praise your name for providing salvation for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray your Holy Spirit's guidance and blessing upon us as we consider the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so I thought in the past we've often kind of gone through and tried to put in consecutive order or make a kind of a timeline for the resurrection appearances. But I thought it would be good just to look in 1 Corinthians 15 this time, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we really see Paul addressing our resurrection. So what this is really about is what is going to happen to us when we die and when we are raised up on the last day, and how that depends upon Jesus' resurrection. We see this kind of brought out in, verse 12 and following, but especially verse. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so Paul was addressing an issue or a false teaching that had arisen in the church at Corinth, which denied the bodily resurrection of the dead. And this is, you know, it seems a little bit foreign to us because we've been raised and taught that we're going to be raised up again, our bodies are going to be raised up. But for the Corinthians and Greek thought at that time, many viewed the body, the spirit as good and the body as evil. And there was a view that the best thing is to be free from the body and to live as a spirit without the sinful body. And so for many, they look forward to the day when their spirit would be in harmony with God or the gods, but their body would not be raised, because the body is what tied them to the earth and all the mundane and evil things that happen in this world. We see this also in some Eastern religions, especially Hinduism. Hinduism teaches reincarnation, but the goal of a Hindu is for that day when he dies and his spirit is set free from a body and does not come back as something else. You know, if you're a Hindu, you know, you could be doing well as a Hindu, but if your spiritual life was not right in the next life, you might come back as an animal or a dog or a bug or something like that. It's one of the reasons that Hindus have often frowned on eating meat and animals. Eating, you know, we talk about holy cow, kind of comes from, I don't know that it comes from a cow being set apart for a sacrifice, but it comes from probably from Eastern thought that, you know, you don't eat this cow because it's, you know, it could be your deceased ancestor that's come back as a cow. And you keep going through these cycles of reincarnation until finally, hopefully, you are spiritually enlightened and in tune enough with everything that your body, your spirit, then is set free from this cycle of reincarnation into this world. And you become one with God, or, you know, for them, everything, you know, that you are part of this one spirit. It's kind of a pantheistic type of religion. They believe that God is in everything, and everything is in part God, but you seek to be brought back into perfect harmony with, you know, the spiritual God that is, you know, basically everything. I don't know whether you see it in the yin and the yang that is a part of ancient Korean religion, but the opposing forces. But even in Buddhism, the emphasis is in, you know, to get away from the mundane and be in harmony with God. And so this is not entirely, you know, foreign, and it was something that in Corinth would have been a part of Greek thought. And remember that when Paul was in Greece, he, you know, talked with philosophers and others about Christianity, about the Christian faith. And so it was prevalent in Greece. And so here there are some in the church which were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. They believe that when your body dies, that's it, that your spirit is set free from the body. We have some even, you know, they like to call themselves Christian religions today that have strange views about the resurrection. Some view that, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the bodies of unbelievers will just be annihilated and won't ever come back. There's no hell. And that only the believers, 144,000, will be in heaven. And since heaven is full, at least a lot of them say it's full, then the rest will reign on earth. You have Mormons have kind of a strange view of, you know, being more and more like God. Jesus is an example for us, not our Savior. So there's all kinds of strange ideas out there today as well as the ancient Eastern thought is still around today, and many people hold to that and look forward to, you know, being one with nature, being one, you know, in harmony with God, because then, you know, when you die, you just become a part of everything and you're in harmony with nature. So you see it today as well. And so Paul addresses this thought, but in doing so, he answers a question that I think is so important for us, especially as we get older, knowing that, you know, one day it may not be, you know, that far off. One day we're going to die and our bodies are going to be put in the grave. What's going to happen to us? And we see an answer to that here in this portion of 1 Corinthians. And it also really relates to Easter. It's shows us why we should have no questions about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so with that, I'd like to begin in the opening verses where Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So Paul is preaching to them what he preached to them at first. And we remember that Paul went to Corinth, and it was through his preaching that the church was established there in Corinth and built up in the faith. And so Paul says, you know, I'm declaring unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, the same thing that I preached unto you when I came at first and when I visited you. This is the gospel I am proclaiming to you. He says, this is the gospel that ye have received. You know, this is the gospel that they heard from him and believed, and wherein ye stand. Their faith rests upon this gospel and not upon any other gospel. And maybe I should just mention that the word gospel, even though I think it's an old English word, reflects in Greek euangelion, which is a good message. Angelion is a word for angel or messenger. And you in front of it, like eulogy, logos is word, you is good, so good words. It's good words that people like to speak about people who have died. Here, gospel is a good message. It is a message of life. And so when he talks about preaching the gospel that he declared to them and the gospel that he in which they stand, it is a message of good news, a message of forgiveness and life. And he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. In other words, they were saved through faith in this gospel message. As long as they still believe it, and they haven't believed in vain, they haven't turned away from the gospel and now no longer trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection for their sins. And so he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, which reminds us of what Paul says in Galatians, what we see in the book of Acts, that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, but then that he spent time in the wilderness and the Lord revealed to him the gospel that he was to preach to the Gentiles. And so this is the gospel that Paul received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and we could go through a ton of Old Testament scriptures that talk about the death of the Messiah, redeeming us from all our iniquities, providing plenteous redemption. Or Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus died for our sins, for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 tells us that, it was for our sins that he was bruised and died. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures testified that he would rise. Again, there are so many passages, but I think of Psalm 16, verse 10. Here it tells us, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It speaks of the fact that God will not leave Jesus' soul, the Messiah's soul, in hell or Sheol, I think is the Hebrew word, which is grave and decay, but that he would not see corruption. And then it speaks about that will show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so it speaks of the resurrection there. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, and Isaiah 53 speaks of his sufferings and death, and then of his resurrection. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, which is his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so it speaks of Jesus bearing the sins of many, and yet then being victorious and dividing the spoil, seeing the result of his sufferings and death, seeing people come to faith and being a part of his eternal kingdom. Hosea 6, verse 2, I don't remember what that one is offhand. Hosea 6, verse 2 says, "After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And so it speaks, you know, of even the third day. And of course, Jesus many times said that he would rise from the dead. That is, Noah was in the, you know, the whale or the fish, 3 days and three nights. Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, but that he would be raised up on the third day. Or, you know, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And so this is according to the scriptures. "Then he was seen of Cephas." Cephas is Peter, Petros, is also known by the name Simon, but Jesus called him Peter, a rock, and a Cephas is another language translation of rock, if I recall right. "Then he was seen of the 12. You know, we know that he was seen of Peter. We know that he was seen of the 12. That he was seen above, and we might mention here, it doesn't mention it here, but you know, he was seen by the two on the road to Emmaus, but then they came back to Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them all there. Later, he appeared to the disciples again when Thomas was present, because Thomas had been absent the first time. It says, "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." So at one time, there's a large group of believers who are there, and he's seen of over 500 of them. And I really like this next little statement here, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, if you have questions, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to all these people, and most of them are still alive today. You could go ask. They saw him, and they can tell you they saw him. And if we look at the, you know, even our judicial system, or we could look at the judicial system of that time, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be confirmed. Well, here's, you know, 512 plus Paul plus James plus others. A large crowd of witnesses saw Jesus alive after his death on the cross. And even today, you know, in court, if there's a credible witness to a crime, the person is usually found guilty. If the witness can say, you know, "I saw this person, I can identify him, I saw this person, he did this, this, and this, or he said that," you know, juries convict on the basis of even the testimony of one, and especially if you have many witnesses, there's going to be a conviction. Look at the evidence here. It's not just Peter, or it's not just a group of, you know, this inner group of disciples. There's over 500, and many of them are still alive. You could go ask them at this time. So there was no question. And I always think of the foolishness of some of the arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some like to say, oh, he really didn't die. He just swooned on the cross and they laid him in the grave. And after laying there in the cool of the sepulcher, the tomb, that he rose, you know, he came out and he left. Well, so much doesn't make sense with that. The Romans knew death. Not only did they come to him and find him appearing dead, they jabbed a spear into his side, which probably went into his, pierced his heart even, because out came blood and water. You don't swoon on the cross and get stabbed in the side. And then if you lay in a tomb, you're probably not going to get better. You're going to get worse without any kind of medical treatment. Plus, he's all wrapped up, so he wouldn't be able to breathe at all wrapped up with these spices. And then if he's weak, how's he going to get the stone away? Just none of it makes any sense at all. And then some say, oh, well, the disciples said, you know, hey, we were fishermen before and we don't want to go back to fishing. So we'll come up with the story that Jesus rose from the dead and then we can go on preaching. But how many people are going to do something like that and lie to the death? I mean, it didn't make their lives easier. It made them more difficult. Going back to fishing would have been the easy thing to do. Even though it's hard work, it would have been the easy thing to do. But instead, you know, they were sawn in two, they were skinned alive, they were crucified or crucified upside down. They were skinned alive, burned with burning oil, all kinds of terrible things. And only the Apostle John is thought to have escaped being martyred, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos, out there probably breaking rocks as a old man in his 80s or 90s, probably in his 90s, out there, you know, with the work crew. So none of them benefited in any way, or would have benefited from this in any way if it wasn't true. The reason that they were willing to die for it is it was true, and they had hope for everlasting life in Jesus. And so this is, in essence, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose again on the third day. You know, he was laid in the tomb and he rose again on the third day. If you take away any part of this, you don't have the gospel anymore. That's why we say if somebody does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they cannot be a Christian. This whole idea that's so prevalent among liberal theologians today, that Jesus' resurrection was just a spiritual resurrection and our resurrection is spiritual, really denying the physical resurrection, is pretty much exactly what Paul is addressing here to the Corinthians, that there is no bodily resurrection. And as we go on, we see how Paul answers that. So he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, most of whom were still alive. After that, he was seen of James. This would be James, the brother of Jesus. Then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And so Jesus appeared to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and very likely also in the wilderness, giving him instruction as to what he is to preach and teach as he preached the gospel. And he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet, which means he's not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But when you really think about it, who is fit to be a pastor or a teacher or an apostle? None of us are worthy of that. It is by the grace of God that any of us can be used of God to teach his word and to proclaim his word in this world. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so he points out that his ministry is entirely by the grace of God. And it's by the grace of God that, you know, he was given the opportunity to work harder at it than all the other apostles. In fact, most of the apostles took their believing wives with them, probably made it more difficult for them to do some of the traveling and things that they had to do. But Paul went and traveled all over the world of that day. Was shipwrecked 3 times, I think it says, and persecuted severely, beaten, and yet he was able to go and preach Christ. If we look at our New Testament, the majority of our New Testament, if you want to, you know, if you want to break it up by human authors, is from St. Paul, because we have his epistle to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then his pastoral epistles. written by the Apostle Paul. And so we see his labor, we see his preaching of the gospel, how he traveled the world of those days, caring for churches and building up the churches. And yet he says, this was all the grace of God, which was with him. It wasn't him. He takes no credit. I think we need to remember that too. When God blesses our work and people hear, we can't say it was because of me. It's because of God. It's not anything that we've done. It's what God does through us. And many times if we kind of get in the way of that, and we think that we can do this, we can do that, nothing happens. It's when we realize we can do nothing that God starts working through us and through his word. So therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And then he comes back to the issue again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and of course, that's what Paul preached. That's part of the heart of the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, you know, it's empty, meaningless, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so look at the consequences if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all that Paul preached, all that the New Testament says, all that we preach and teach today is empty and, you know, a waste of time. It's vain or vanity. So it does no good. And your faith is also in vain. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, there would be no reason for us to gather here on Sunday mornings or to, you know, try to keep Merciful Savior Lutheran Church alive and going and bear witness to Christ. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you know, it's all for nothing. And it says, if that's the case, then we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if Christ be not raised from the dead. And so if the dead do not rise and Jesus did not rise, then they are false witnesses for God, because they're telling everybody that God raised him up on the third day. And of course, that would be true today, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, or if the dead do not rise, then every faithful Christian pastor who preaches the resurrection of Jesus is nothing more than a liar and a sham. Then he explains further, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. In other words, it's futile or empty. You're yet in your sins. You're still dead in your sins, because if Jesus wasn't raised, God did not accept his sacrifice on the cross as full payment for your sins, and therefore there's no forgiveness. To trust in Jesus is worthless. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Think about all our loved ones who have died in the faith. You know, we have hope in Christ that they will be raised up on the last day to everlasting life. But if Jesus didn't rise, and if the dead don't rise, then what's the point of their faith anyway? It wouldn't make any difference if, you know, you trusted in Christ and died, or you, you know, were a murderer and a rapist and whatever other kind of gross sin you could think of, and you died. You all end up the same way. It doesn't make any difference. Which might explain why so many of our young people today are getting into all kinds of trouble, because what's the point? You know, you're a dead dog, whether you're a good dog or a bad dog, pretty much is how they feel. And so they think the only way to have meaning in life is to get as much pleasure out of life as you can while you have it, because then it's over and it's done and it doesn't matter. Don't look beyond what is here and now. I always think verse 18, you know, really kind of hits so hard, that if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you know, our parents and grandparents and loved ones who've died before us, you know, there's no hope for them. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if our hope in Christ is only while we're living and it's futile, we are of all men most miserable. And I think he could say that because there was no benefit in being a Christian if you weren't looking beyond this life to the life to come, because in this life, being a Christian, especially in those days, brought severe persecution. Being imprisoned, being beaten, being, you know, having all your property taken away, being, you know, put in the arena with wild animals, or being crucified. I mean, it led to a miserable life. The same is becoming true today, even in our country, that if you are a Christian and you stand up for what the Bible teaches, you get discriminated against in jobs and in employment. And gosh, there's a lot of jobs that I don't think a Christian could even take, because there's so much corruption involved in the work. I wonder sometimes, how does somebody become a politician or a congressman or a senator in Washington, D.C., because of all the corruption that is there? And those who do go and try to hold to their Christian values are just ridiculed day in and day out, over and over again. They're made fun of as being foolish and stupid and for resisting or not taking part in all the things for financial gain. You know, how do people go into Congress? You know, if you figure the salary that they make and what their net worth was before they went into Congress, how did they come out of Congress, you know, with multimillionaires? Because living in Washington, D.C. is not cheap, especially if they don't live in, you know, some of the bad neighborhoods where, you know, you can't even get a pizza delivered because it's so dangerous. Right. So how did they come out so rich? Well, you know, it's because of corruption. So how does a Christian, you know, how does a Christian live and prosper in a world that is so bent against Christ and God and his word? So it's certainly, you know, if our only hope is for this life, it's not a very smart thing to do. Then he says, and verse 20 is really kind of the key verse here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that's what we celebrate today, that Jesus is risen from the dead, as he said. He's the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, among all who die in the Christian faith, he is the first to be raised up to everlasting life. If he's the first fruits, it implies, of course, that more are coming. And, of course, at the resurrection, we will be raised up. 1 Peter chapter 1. I always think that 1 Peter is such a beautiful passage. And I kind of went back and forth whether I should preach from the Gospel of John today or preach from 1 Peter. But I decided since we're studying the Gospel of John, I would follow the Gospel of John. But at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so we have a living or lively hope because Jesus rose from the dead. God has, in his mercy, caused us to be born again through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching that Christ died for our sins and is risen again. He has caused us to be born again to this living hope, so that we now have this confidence that we have an inheritance awaiting us that's, as it says here, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And one thing, you know, when you rent a property and something goes wrong, you always call the landlord, and hopefully they will come out and take care of it. When you own the property, then you're responsible for all the repairs, and you start to see, as all of you know, how much it costs to maintain a house and a home and property, to keep it up so that it doesn't just fall apart around you. But we have an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, will not be corrupted, won't fade away, won't decrease and, you know, be worth nothing by the time we get there. It's reserved in heaven for you, so we have our reservations. And we are kept by the power of God through faith and a salvation ready to reveal in the last time. I find that very comforting, because if it were up to me to keep myself in faith, I wouldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I can't come to faith of myself, nor can I keep myself in the faith. It is God who works through his word in order to strengthen and preserve my faith in Jesus unto the end. And he's had to work hard to keep me in the faith. That faith gets challenged all the time by, you know, the teachings and things that the world puts out there, by my own sinful flesh and its desires, by all the things around that allure us to go another way. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, continues to work through his word to preserve us in that faith, so that we will inherit the eternal blessings of heaven. And of course, this goes on to say that we, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so we rejoice in this inheritance that we have, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, through many trials. And in this life, there are many trials, many testings of our faith. You know, some of the issues that we faced as a congregation have been big trials, big tests of faith for all of us. And it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so God is working through, even through these trials, in order to purify our faith, to take out the impurities, the faith which rests on things other than God and his promises, so that our faith is pure and rests in the Lord and his word alone. And then it's, of course, it talks about the appearing of Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and receive and receiving, or full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so our souls will be saved eternally. This goes on then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. And so through Adam, death came upon all. Through Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of eternal life comes and is offered to all. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it points ahead to in Christ, those who trust in Christ will be, shall be made alive on the last day. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And so we see Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day as the first fruits, the balance of the harvest comes when Jesus Christ returns on the last day, when we are raised up. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that put all things under his feet, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest to reveal that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so it speaks of how Jesus is being placed over all, and then when everything's under Jesus and he's destroyed death, then he will subject himself to the Father, which speaks of his relationship to the Father, and that he does the will of his Father. He is the only begotten Son of God, carrying out the eternal will of our Heavenly Father. And before we go on, I would just like to kind of turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rather. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a beautiful passage which talks about Jesus coming as well as what happens when a believer dies. Paul here says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who die, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice it goes back to his death and resurrection, same way Paul does in 1 Corinthians. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent here is used in the Old English meaning of to go before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Notice it doesn't, even though churches use this for the rapture passage, the secret rapture, doesn't sound too secret, because the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump or the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And it continues on. So it speaks of this day of the Lord. As believers, we know it's coming and we are waiting expectantly for it. But as being a day of judgment upon the ungodly, the unbelieving, and a day of rejoicing for the believers, because those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, their bodies will be raised up first, and then those of us who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so it tells us that our bodies that are laid in the graves are going to be raised up. And as we go into further in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that they will be changed into glorious heavenly bodies made to live forever, for eternity. We'll be raised up and reunited with our souls and will be forever with the Lord. And so coming back then to 1 Corinthians 15, it also says, at verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And here Paul is not saying that we should be baptized for the dead, but he's saying, you know, why are some of you being baptized for the dead if the dead don't even rise? You know, what's the point in this? The Mormons practice this baptism for the dead still today. According to the Bible, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So we don't baptize for the dead, because once they've died, the next thing for them is the judgment of God. Verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why are we in jeopardy of being put to death every hour if Jesus did not rise? What's the point in it? And I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which would seem to indicate that Paul may have been in the arena with wild animals at Ephesus. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is, of course, what a lot of people do. They figure that after this life there's nothing, so they eat and drink and enjoy life because tomorrow they're going to die. But Paul is saying, you know, what's the point if Christ did not rise in facing all these things? And he goes on, I think we're going to end up running out of time. I might skip up to verse 35 just in order to get closer to some of this part in the end. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which refers to Christ, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so what is the Apostle Paul saying here? You know, how are we going to be raised up on the last day? And the point is, we're not going to be raised up with the same corruptible, sinful bodies that we have here in this world. On the last day, I probably won't have this big lump here in my stomach. My knees will work, and a lot of things that are failing will be just fine. I heard a pastor talking about this, who was not only heavy set, but he was bald. And he said, oh, they're going to see this guy over there with long wavy hair. And they're going to say, who's that? Oh, well, that's Pastor so-and-so, you know, because he's been raised up with a body that has been changed. But of course, you know, we think of it in those terms, but we should really think of it in terms of Jesus in his glory. And we see Jesus in his glory somewhat in his resurrection appearances, and that, you know, he could appear, and I mean, he could eat because he had a body. He was alive. They could feel his, you know, where he had been pierced in the side and where he had the nail prints in his hands. But at the same time, you know, he could appear here and when they were behind locked doors. And when he left the tomb, he didn't roll away the stone to get out. The stone was rolled away to show that he wasn't there anymore, that he had risen from the dead. So we will be like Jesus. The biggest change will be that we will no longer be enslaved in sin. No longer will our inclinations, our desires be sinful and corrupt, but they will be wholly and fully devoted to the Lord and what is good and right and pleasing to the Lord. I can't understand that now, and I don't think anyone really can. What is it to be without sin, to be wholly devoted to the Lord and to truly worship him and honor him in every thought, desire, every word, every action. But we will be changed and be without sin. And of course, our bodies will not be subject to the corruption. You know, we won't grow old, hair won't turn gray or fall out. We made to live forever and serve the Lord and be bringing him glory and praise. Beyond that, I can't say too much. You know, Paul uses the example of, and I've heard this example used for Easter Sunday, which is probably a good example. Pastor had this bulb. And he said, you know, what is this? Well, it's kind of an ugly bulb. He said, well, it's an Easter lily. And people look at us and, you know, we say, well, we're Christian. Well, what is a Christian? Well, they see us and they see our lives and they see, you know, the mistakes we've made and things they like or don't like. But what happens when you plant that bulb in the soil and it dies? Basically, it goes to the soil. Part of it rots away so that the inner core can put down roots and put up a shoot. But then when it puts up a shoot, well, suddenly these beautiful Easter lilies, fragrant Easter lilies, come out and bloom. And so also when we are planted in the ground, you know, Paul compares it to a seed, you know, might be like wheat or like some other grain. We're not planted like, you know, the stalk of wheat with the heads of grain on it. We are planted as just a dry, dead kernel of wheat. But God causes it to grow and produce this beautiful plant, and it grows and produces more fruit. And so when we're planted in the ground, what's going to be raised up is not the same as what we put into the ground. It is the same body, the same person, but the body is changed to made to be a perfect and holy body to live forever. And so the bodies will be raised up, but they will be changed. It's not like some, you know, think, well, the bodies are never going to be raised up. But the bodies are going to be raised up, but they'll be changed to be eternal and perfect bodies. I think of Job, who was probably a contemporary of Abraham in the Old Testament. I mean, this is Job went through severe trials, you know, testings of his faith. But one of the things that he said, I think it's just such a beautiful passage, it's in chapter 19, if I can get the pages apart here. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, literally it's destroy this, but though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, you know, Job is saying that he has the hope, and not just, well, I hope this will happen, but maybe it won't, but the certain hope. He has the confidence that on the last day, even though his body dies and decays, is eaten up by worms, returns to the dust, that with his own eyes, he will see his Redeemer, that his Redeemer lives. That with his own eyes, he will see his Redeemer. And as he says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins, which is his innermost parts, are consumed within him. And that's the confidence we have in believers. We know because of the witness of the Holy Scriptures, the witness of all those who saw the risen Christ, we know that Jesus truly is alive. And on the basis of the promises of God's word, we have the certain hope, the living hope, the confidence that on the last day, with these eyes, even if they grow blind in this life, with these eyes, we are going to see our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. That we are going to see him and dwell with him forever. That's the confidence that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus said to his disciples, "Because I live, ye shall live also." He said that before he died. If he hadn't risen from the dead, what would those words mean? You know, "Because I live, ye shall live also." If he doesn't live, they're not going to live. But he does live. And because he lives, as Christians, we have the confidence that when we die and our bodies are laid in the grave and they decay, that when Jesus comes back and says, not just Lazarus, come forth, but to everyone, come forth, that we will come forth from the grave, that we will see our Lord Jesus with our very own eyes, and that we will dwell forever with him in the mansions of his Father's house. I think that's so comforting that Jesus, before he died, tells his disciples, "You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am." And Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take us to be with him there in the mansions of our Father's house, which I never thought of it before. Those mansions, those rooms might be our new bodies that he's going to, you know, give to us, changing our sinful, corrupt bodies into glorious heavenly bodies. It wouldn't be very encouraging to be raised up, you know, with all the infirmities that we have now, or even to start over to know that, you know, it won't be very long and my knees are going to start giving out, this is going to start giving out. And, but it's very comforting to know that we're going to be raised up to be like Jesus and live with him forever in heaven, and to be without sin, which is also to be without pain and sorrow and suffering and death and all the things that go together with sin. So I know that was kind of a flyover of 1 Corinthians 15, because we could spend a lot of time there. But it's a comforting passage, and that's the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our faith.
And it is in the radio station that I listen to 24/7. Not really, but I never change the station. Lots and lots of stuff over the week. And there was one that talked about the tomb and where Christ was laid. And when Christ was risen and people had gone in to see where he was and wasn't there, the garments that covered his body were exactly the way they were when they were on him. The only thing that changed, and some people talked about this, the headscarf that was on his head was folded and set aside, but everything else was exactly the way it was when it was on his body. And I thought, who could do that? Only but the Lord in heaven, yeah. You know?
And if you think about that, if the disciples were going to steal the body away of Jesus away, would they unwrap him and then lay that all there and just steal the body? No, they would just, you know, and of course, our Roman soldiers standing out there, they would just, if they were going to do something like that, they would take the body and get out of there as quick as they could.
Sure.
Of course, it doesn't make any sense. How would they roll away a stone?
And that was another sermon that I'd heard, that stone itself, they had done some scientific investigation that the stone probably weighed 2,000 tons. And the groove that the stone was in, it could be rolled, but to actually remove it from that location and set aside was almost manually. It would take 20 men to move a 2,000-ton stone, according to this one comment. Mm-hmm. So anyway, lots of different comments about
And we don't really know how big it was, but the women knew that they weren't able to move it themselves.
Right.
And so they're wondering, who's going to roll away the stone for us so we can enter the tomb and, you know, further anoint the body of Jesus? But so much to think about, but so much to rejoice in. And what a hope we have to know, and what confidence we have to know that, you know, when we die, Jesus conquered death because he died and rose again, and he's going to raise us up.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't make it the end for us. So Why don't we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus died for our sins and then rose again, we can be assured that you accepted his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. That when we look to Jesus in faith, you forgive our sins, you accept us as your dear children, you give us the promise of everlasting life. And because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day as the first fruits, we have the assurance that when he comes back again, he will raise us up from the dead, and that our bodies and souls will be reunited and will be forever with our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith and assure us of forgiveness and life in our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. One thing that I didn't talk about today, but we perhaps could have from Philippians, is that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Because, and we did see that in 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when we die, even though our bodies are laid in the tomb, our souls go to be with the Lord, and we're with the Lord there. And, you know, I don't know what that will be, but the Bible does describe believers praising the Lord. On the last day, Jesus will bring back those who have died in the faith and raise up their bodies. Their bodies and souls will be reunited, but their body will be changed. So for us to die is not the end. It's going to be with the Lord. And on the last day, our bodies are going to be raised up and be changed and be far better than what we've got now. So